understand. But hey, there are some great books there. It's there's a big fat commentary on Mark's gospel. Now, it's very easy to think, oh, I wouldn't read a commentary like that. I have to say that that is one superb commentary. It is excellent, and it's got 1,001 sort of seed thoughts as to, you know, that you can develop and use in evangelistic talks in churches and things. The reason I've got a pile of them is I read it earlier this year, and I just thought, wow, that is a very well-written, easy-to-read, but superb commentary. There's also a big pile of Robert Murray McShane's sermons. Now, again, it'd be very easy to think, if you've never read McShane, to think, oh, he lived 200 years ago, you know, what's going to be the relevance of that for us today? They are super. They really are. And I think the book is £20, and I've got them for £4, which is pretty, we are a hard-nosed lot, aren't you? You should have all gone and said, ooh. Honestly, if you were from Yorkshire, you'd be all, oh, let's get it quick. Let's get a load of them and sell them on eBay fast. That's McShane. But he is very, very helpful. And you sort of think, wow, such a spiritual man. When I went to bed last night, I can actually connect with the web in my bedroom, which is, oh, such luxury, yes. And I put on a sermon to send me to sleep, and the guy I was listening to just said, sorry? Now, I wanted a good night's sleep. I didn't want nightmares. But he said probably the godliest man in Christian history was Robert Murray McShane. That's what he said, which is interesting. But wow, they are deeply spiritual sermons, but they're also very useful for today's day and age. You know, they're not out of touch at all. So have a look at those. Oh, you're yawning already. Oh dear, that's a bad. In fact, you probably, that left back molar, you probably should see a dentist about it. Right, let's turn, shall we, to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'm on very, very much the same theme as I was earlier. So if you think, oh, you're making the same sort of truths, deliberately so, I'm trying to reinforce this in these morning's talks. So 1 Samuel 14. Verse 1, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Seneh. The front of one faced northwards opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work with us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us go over to these men and we'll show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great tremble. And then it goes on to how Saul, Jonathan's father, reacted, which wasn't in the best way. But if we'd gone to... Oh, let's pray first of all and ask the Lord to speak. Father, we know without you we can do nothing. But our desire is that something would be accomplished. And Lord, I may be speaking the words, but all of our hearts and minds are concentrating on your word. And so we pray that you would speak to us now. You would use what I'm sharing. Lord, take hold of it, and by your Holy Spirit, use it as a sort of dart to our hearts and our minds, to feed us, to grow us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to equip us, and then to fire ourselves out, to go and live and speak for the Lord Jesus in this day and age. So make this time together very blessed, very hallowed, very memorable, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 13, if we'd read it, we have a very careful description of the sort of magnitude of the threat from the Philistines. Of course, earlier this morning we were talking about the threat from the Midianites. Now it's the Philistines, another grouping around the nation of Israel and putting immense pressure on the Israelites. And not only do we read that, but we also read in chapter 13 that actually the resources, the readiness of the Israelites was at an all-time low. It was minimal compared with the might of the Philistines. So in many ways, you'd have to say that Israel's situation was absolutely hopeless. They were dispirited. Now, in this day and age, I think one of the things that we need to do as we're ministering to other Christians is to encourage each other. It's very easy to sort of just, I don't know, fire missiles, nice little missiles, at other brothers and sisters in Christ. But really, we should be learning to refrain from that more and more. We need to be encouraging one another. Now, by that, I don't mean deluding one another. We're not going to come out with false statistics or exaggerating facts and figures. No, let's be realistic, but nevertheless, let's seek to encourage one another. These people were dispirited. They just saw the situation long-term as hopeless. To make things worse, they were cut off from all their northern comrades. So they were isolated. And they were vastly outnumbered by the nearby enemy that was all around them. The enemy had thousands of chariots and horses and soldiers. And they were just a little grouping of people. They really had nothing going for them at all. And yet, as we're going to see, that before we get to chapter 14, if we'd carried on reading up to verse 23, the Lord had rescued Israel as the direct consequence of one individual's bold faith. Now, I've chosen this story. You know, I could have chosen many, many stories throughout Scripture where a similar sort of truth is clearly written down. And the fact that this is a repeated truth must be there because God is saying, look, walk with me, dare to do something that might seem foolish as far as the world and the respectable position that even so many Christians find themselves in, but dare to launch out and who knows? It may be that the Lord will work with us. Or as Pete Hodge showed me, I think it was one of his more theological statements, that a tortoise to advance has to stick out its neck. Good one. Thank you. But it's a great illustration, isn't it? Well, it wasn't original. Where was he from? Who said that? Bear Grylls, yeah, that other great theologian. Yes, thank you. Bear Grylls. Okay, right, so let's have a look at this now. Chapter 14, verse 2. Here we get King Saul, Okay, so he's the king. Something is expected of him. You remember why Saul was appointed? The Israelites wanted to be like the other nations. And they thought, oh, we need a figurehead, a leader. And of course, Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. I just don't know why that would be an advantage. Surely this is... Anyway, never mind. But nevertheless, he was tall. He was handsome. He'd got it all going for him, etc. But actually, if you go through the... I don't want to go off on a tangent. But if you go through the life of Saul, you'll find that time and again, he just... fails to totally obey. He nearly obeys, but he doesn't just quite obey. So he nearly kills everybody and all the sheep and the animals, but he just leaves some of the choice ones. Oh, I'm going to sacrifice them, but no. Or he nearly waits till Samuel comes, almost a week, which Samuel said he'd be there, but he didn't quite wait the full week. And so he goes on. He nearly killed all the witches, but he did just leave one witch in Endor that he knew about. And this is Saul. He never quite fully obeys. Well, here he is sitting under a pomegranate tree. I've no idea what a pomegranate tree looks like, but it sounds nice to me. And he's sitting there, and he's comfortable, and he's in the shade. There were 600 people with him. They were beginning to desert him, but most of them were staying loyal, but somehow he wasn't being the leader that God called him to be. When he was young, there were some great victories, but now he's growing older, he's losing it. And this is the king. So he was no inspiration. And I don't know about you, but... you look to the sort of leadership of our nation, and I don't know, my heart sinks. I don't mean anything political by this. I have my inclinations one way or the other, but to be honest, I look at all of them, and I think they're all pretty ungodly. None of them seem to have any Christian ethos to them. And as it happens, my little boast, I think two Fridays ago, or three Fridays ago now, I was in Leeds Railway Station, and I'd arranged to meet somebody at 11 o'clock. They didn't arrive till 10 to 12. And I sat there inwardly fuming, thinking, don't waste my life like this. I was sitting in the railway station. And then suddenly, Ed Miliband just walked in front of me. As strangely, I've seen him once before in Leeds Railway Station. And I just nodded to him. And he nodded back. But he does that to everybody. But this time, I think the Lord was saying, Roger, just do a little bit more than nod. And I was just sitting, waiting. And Ed Miliband came with a lady, not his wife. It was some secretary or something. And believe it or not, literally about a yard in front of me, he just stopped, put down his bag and opened it up. And I thought, all right, you're never going to get a better opportunity like than this. So I went up to and said, excuse me, Mr. Miliband, sorry to trouble you. But then I was thinking quickly, your mind's racing, what do you say? And this is how I felt I had to begin. Your natural inclination will be to not read what I'm going to give you. And I was going to give him a gospel booklet, of course, which I did, and had a little word with him, and he was very polite and courteous. But you sort of feel that's exactly where they are. The natural inclination is not towards the things of God, but antagonistic towards them. And some of the things they're coming out with are totally outrageous. I don't just mean his party, but the whole lot of them, you know. And here's King Saul. There's defeat all around, and he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. But the situation religiously was not much better, because then in verse 3, you get Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, and he thought, oh dear, this is not a very great line. This is the line where the glory has departed. This is the line where there's been massive spiritual indolence and defeat. And he's sitting there, he's wearing an ephod, but the people have no idea really. So religiously, here is this man, Ahijah, he's a priest, but he's Ichabod's brother. He's the son of Phinehas. Do you remember he was the meat-loving, woman-chasing priest? He's a descendant of Eli, that one whose line had been rejected. And he's representing spirituality in the nation. Wow, we are in a desperate situation. And it doesn't need me to say the sort of situation we're in spiritually in our nation. And really all that's gone on in St. Paul's seems to have highlighted it. I just felt the staff at St. Paul's, the obvious thing to do was, wow, all these people just at our steps, right? Let's get on our steps and we'll preach the gospel to them 24 hours a day. Either they'll be converted or they'll leave. But one way or the other, we win. You know? The that seemed to me the right thing to do. But it just never crosses their mind, does it? It's incredible. You've got an open-air crowd, and you've got the land. Nobody can stop you, but no, instead we fall out about it. And then verses 4 and 5, geographically, the situation was hardly conducive for a great battle, you know, and just wasn't like that. I was talking to somebody the other day who knows about the history of battles, and apparently Wellington, he decided long in advance of his big battles where he would like to do battle. Right, this would be a very, very good spot to do battle. But Jonathan had no luxury like that, you know. This was not the best situation geographically to fight a fight, but nevertheless, that's where he was. Everything was against him. But Jonathan had a plan. It was a plan that I believe came from God. It's interesting altogether. He first of all felt that he shouldn't tell the other leaders. But then they were a rejected people. Saul's line was being rejected. Eli's line, and therefore Abijah, was rejected. So he decided not to tell the other people. Now this is a difficult one because, you know, I can't stand here and say, hey, guys, let's do our own thing and forget the church, forget the elders, forget the advisory boards or whatever. That isn't right. And yet, I don't know about you, but all along I found that there have been leaders who are out to discourage. I don't know why, something, how come you've just settled into mediocrity and respectability and you've lost that do or dare attitude. Now, it's not for me to be condemning towards others, but there are times when the leadership is going to be bypassed simply because they're not daring to do great things in the name of the Lord. Now, many of you belong to churches where you've got good and godly leadership. I know that, and we can't generalize, but I think you understand, hope you understand what I'm saying. He didn't tell the other leaders. They probably would have just laughed and said, what you're dreaming of, what you're thinking of, what you're planning is impossible. And what he was about to do was completely contrary to the usual laws of war. The generals were not aware of it. And nevertheless, he was going to go into battle with no reference to other soldiers, no reference to his father, no reference to the leaders of the army. And he was going to do battle. And he was going to fight. But then, I say again, Abijah, Saul were hardly known for their bravery. What he was doing defied military logic. There was no element of surprise. He said, look, if we're invited to go up and fight them, as it were, we'll go up and fight them. That's hardly the way you normally do things, but that's the way he did things. And he would only attack if he was actually challenged to scale this sheer rock face before he could actually meet them. But then Jonathan says, how will we know unless we try? God doesn't need 600 trembling men. That's basically what he's saying. And he has one man, his armor bearer. We don't know anything about the armor bearer, but he has this one man who says, all right, go for it. And he supported him. And then, as we know, we've just read, he was invited by the Philistines, come on up. So he negotiates this slippery rock face and climbs up and he attacks. He knocked them down and his armor bearer finished them off. But it was the most unusual battle. In chapter 14, verse 15, if you look, three times you get the word terror or trembling, and there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. There was a trembling that was caused not only because of his battling and his victory, but a tremor that came from God himself. And then in verse 20, there was very great confusion. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor. And there was a very great confusion. Jonathan and his armor bearer were then joined by, I suppose, a group of fair weather friends or fighters. And interesting, Jonathan didn't turn and say to them, hey, look, you weren't with me in the heat of battle, just leave us alone now. No, he was very happy for them to join him. And basically because I think he wasn't worried who got the credit for this victory. He just wanted there to be a victory. But the Israelites had gone to bed the night before with a sort of feebleness of mind and spirit. The enemies seemed totally invincible. But God honored those who trusted in him, and there was this wonderful victory. As Solomon himself was to reflect later on in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches of men to understanding, riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Well, God takes the weak things of the world. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So here we have a great victory which didn't begin in the royal headquarters or the palace or under the pomegranate tree or with these 600 men, but it began with imaginative faith. I am very rarely at church to sit and listen, as I mentioned. Most Sundays I'm out preaching somewhere. Nowadays, when I am free and at home in Leeds, which I say is very rare, I go to, it's a big independent Elam church in Leeds. It's not Elam, but it's sort of linked in an informal way. A big, Pentecostal church. The leaders are people I knew when I was a teenager. I love them. They've grown the same sort of rate as me. They're my sort of age, but they're great and godly people, and they've done a marvelous work. I'm not Pentecostal, but I do think they're the greatest soul-winning church in Leeds, and I've always felt praise God for them. But let me tell you about the senior pastor. He's a little bit younger than me. Steve Riley, his name. And he grew up on what you'd say was the worst, the roughest estate in Leeds. Leeds doesn't particularly have rough estates, but some have slipped over from Lancashire to Yorkshire. And anyway, this is a pretty grim estate. There was no evangelical witness there when Steve was growing up. In fact, there still isn't today. But from this Bridge Street Pentecostal Church, it's called, 40-odd years ago, was a couple, just a very ordinary couple, who were aware of this estate, Gipton, in Leeds, and felt they should try to do something. It wasn't easy. In fact, they only really managed to keep going for 4 years and had tremendous opposition. But what they felt they'd do is, on Sunday afternoons, they would go and they would do little children's meetings on street corners and then invite the children into a rented scout hut where they'd do a sort of Sunday school. And this is what they did. But there was one mother and father who had five children. Mum and dad never worked. They were always unemployed. They never had two pennies to rub together. But to get their children out of the way for an hour or two on Sunday afternoons, they sent their children to this Sunday school. And one of these children was Steve Riley. 7 years of age, non-Christian home, desperately poor, nothing much going for him in that home, but went to Sunday school. But by the time he'd been going for 4 years, at the age of 11, he began to think, I wonder why these people are doing what they're doing. So he asked them, why do you do what you're doing? It's not just to give us sweets if we get the right answer when you ask us a question, is it? And they said, Steve, sit down, let's tell you. And they led Steve Riley to the Lord. And last year he was appointed senior pastor of what is the largest church in Leeds. And certainly the one that's been winning people to Christ more than any other. Humanly speaking, for this couple to go onto this rough estate and do children's work, is that going to be worthwhile? Is that going to work? And yet 40 odd years later. And we're going to get this lesson once again from this chapter. And as I say, I could keep going all week just taking instances like this from Scripture, and you could name others. But let's see what we can learn from this one. First of all, the lessons from the Philistines. The Philistines appeared so threatening and powerful, but they had one major problem, and that was God was not with them. So mighty, powerful armies, chariots, horses, swords, soldiers, all around, everything going for them. But one big problem, God was not with them. Now, our society, we are surrounded by all sorts of, inverted commas, enemies. Now, don't misunderstand. I seek in all my evangelistic preaching to whoever I'm speaking not to treat anybody as my enemy. They are as I once was. I want them to be as I am. So if I was preaching to a group of atheists, they're not my enemies. They might be in their beliefs, but they're not my enemies. I want them to be converted. I want to love them in. I want to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And wow, they might be the most militant atheists. But supposing Richard Dawkins was converted today, oh, he'd be my brother. You know, is he my enemy? Well, yes, in his beliefs, but not as a person. I want him to be saved. But here we have, you know, we're surrounded by atheism, militant Islam, antagonism, cynicism, blasphemy. You know, it's all around us. And we know about what's going on in schools, in RE lessons and school assemblies. And so we can go on. Yes, okay, we've got all of this, but there's one big problem. God is not with them. And he is with us. I don't mean that in the sort of jingoistic way in wars, that, oh, God is on our side. No, I don't mean that. God is with us. He's not only with us by his Holy Spirit around us and using us, but actually, he's with us by his Holy Spirit living within us. So look at me. You can laugh at my size, my stature, and all the rest. But actually, this is the very dwelling place of Almighty God. He has chosen to live within me. I might be full of aches and pains and all sorts, but God is living with this in this creaking tabernacle. Incredible, isn't it? Just a little aside on this, I sometimes worry when we're trying to see people converted, we say, well, they did pray, okay. And you sort of think, surely if the Spirit of the living God has come to live within them, there ought to be some mighty difference. We almost Christianize people rather than evangelizing people and expect to see big influences. Now, you know, there are examples where people gradually understand what's happening and slowly come to an evangelical position. But nevertheless, it seems to me that if God is coming to live within them, there ought to be some mighty difference. Anyway, God is with us. He is not within them. And it's interesting, once you can start to speak to them, it's amazing how foolish they start to appear. So William Lane Craig comes to the UK a week or two ago. He's not exactly a gospel preacher. You'd be hard-pressed to find the gospel in what he's saying. But he is an apologist, as they call him, defending the Christian faith. And what happens, Dawkins agrees to debate with him, but then listens to him on the web and withdraws. So at the debate in Oxford, they put a chair with the name Richard Dawkins on it, just to drive home the fact that he withdrew. And they put adverts on the buses in Oxford saying, does Dawkins exist? You know. Polly Toynbee, just the same. She agreed to debate, but withdrew. Yeah, that's, I may have told this last time I was here. I've got it in my little booklet, The Dishonesty of Atheism. But when it was, no, I wouldn't have said it last time because it was only last year it happened. Steve Jones, Professor Stephen Jones, leading atheist and all the rest. It was Darwin's 150th anniversary of his birth, okay? And of course, BBC loved this. And so they devoted that evening to programs about Darwin. And in the 10 o'clock to 1 a.m. slot, they had Steve Jones answering questions and people were phoning up and saying this, that and the other, you know, how wonderful you are, how wonderful Darwin is and da-da-da-da-da-da, etc. Incidentally, have you noticed that on our, is it £10 and £20 notes, we have two... We have pictures of novelists, of fiction writers, Charles Dickens and Charles Darwin. We're commending the novelists, those who wrote fancy. Anyway, never mind. And but so they have Steve Jones on, and everybody's saying how wonderful he is. But then about 10:55, I was listening, and this guy says, it was Richard Bacon who was chairing the evening, and he just said, oh, we've got somebody on the phone who believes that God created the world. Isn't that right, Vinny? Well, I know somebody called Vinny, and I thought, oh, I wonder if it's him. He's just a PE teacher, come evangelist, based in Southport. Vinny Commons, he's the most ordinary sort of guy. And as soon as he started to talk, I thought, I know Vinny. And he said, yes, could I ask Professor Professor Jones a question, please? Yes, by all means, ask him a question. He said, Professor Jones, he said, you believe that the world came about with a big bang. What I'd like to, and Steve Jones interrupted, most scientists believe that the world came about with a big bang. Yes, okay, he said, you believe the world came about with a big bang. Could I just ask you, please, what went bang? Total silence. There was no answer at all. And it was embarrassing. And then Vinnie said, oh, can I ask another question, please? He just said, could I just ask you, Professor Jones, please, can you just explain to me, how could life come from non-life? Interesting question. No answer again, just silence. Richard Bacon just said to him, who are you, Vinnie? He said, oh, I'm just an ordinary person. I'm a PE teacher. But he said, I am a Christian. I do believe that God brought the world into existence, and this same God has changed my life. Professor Jones, the trouble is, you don't really know, do you? You weren't there when it happened. It's brilliant. And here's this mighty, towering figure who's going to be on for another 2 hours, just humiliated by the simple questions of a straightforward sort of guy. Let us remember all these people, the David Attenboroughs of the world, the Andrew Marrs, the Stephen Frys, all these people, they love to spread their atheism, but they haven't got God on their side. And you and I, who are never acknowledged, actually, God is not only on our side, but he has us in his grip, and he sends us out with his power, with his strength. What does Joshua say in chapter 23, verse 10? One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord God is he who fights for you, and he has promised you. I remember when I was a student in the 1960s and early 70s, I used to go to the Christian Union's. We used to have a daily prayer group for different mission fields of the world, and I used to go on Thursday lunchtimes to the one praying for the Far East and Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And I remember week by week we'd pray about China, and we just felt it was the most dire situation, this vast nation under the grip of communism and Mao Zedong, and we used to pray. And basically, I think in our praying, certainly in my praying, I never believed God was going to answer the prayers. And then Mao Zedong dies. People have that tendency. And he died just like everybody else. And suddenly, we hear, actually, there are millions of Christians there. There's been a mighty work of God. We weren't aware, but God just used very ordinary Chinese Christians to spread the gospel. Who knows? It may be that God will work with us. So there are lessons from the Philistines. Let's just remember, with all their abilities and their exposure in the media and all the rest, God is not with them. Secondly, lessons not only from the Philistines, but there are lessons from the pomegranate tree. I'm trying to keep the letter P in case you didn't realise. Saul was their king. Sorry? Well, it was an F, yeah, Philistines, thank you, yes. Pete won't understand that. If you could just explain it to him, please. Teach him to spell chutney and Philistines. Yeah, thank you. Saul was their king. And as king, of course, he was really their military leader. Kings in those days were the head of the army. But he was out of touch with God. As I mentioned, there was never complete obedience in the life of Saul. So his fear-filled disobedience was dishonouring to the Lord. Is Saul in heaven today? It's an interesting question. I suspect he is. I may be wrong, but I suspect he is. But, well, Werner Wright, again, if I can quote him, he used to say about people, save soul, wasted life. And there are people like that, aren't there, sadly, that, you know, praise God, he's saved their soul because God just delights to save. But you think, oh, I wish you'd just give your life to wholehearted service. But of course, it wasn't just that King Saul was wasting his life, but actually, he was being a terrible example to the people. His failure to lead the people of God discouraged all the people, led to defeat for the people, but in the end, meant that he was bypassed. And Jonathan, the son of Saul, it's amazing that you can get very, very godly children in households which are compromising. Oh, it's only because Peter allowed me to go off on tangents a little bit. Let me go off on a little tangent here, if I may, and I'll come back to the main thing. Those of you who are younger and bringing up children, when I was a father of young children, I used to worry a lot that I would see children of zealous Christians, and it wasn't always like this by any means, but I saw it a number of times, children of zealous Christians, but the children didn't continue to follow the Lord. And that deeply troubled me. But then I saw children of not so zealous Christians becoming quite zealous themselves. And this was my human reasoning. I could be wrong, and correct me later on if you want. But I came to the conclusion that children need to be able to prove themselves in an area where their parents are not successful. So they need to be able to have their own identity by being strong in an area where their parents are not. Now, my wife had cancer. I was in Romania at the time. My wife had cancer whilst I was away. I was taken in for emergency surgery and all the rest. And so my children, four little children, went to a Christian home in the Yorkshire Dales. And they were, you know, it was amazing. They went to a little Yorkshire Dales school where there was just one class, and I think they sort of quadrupled the number of kids in this school, etc. And they were there for a while. And I have to say, though, the lady, the couple who took them in were wonderful to them. I was irritated when they came, and I came back and I heard what had happened. There was just one thing. They'd introduced them to watching football and telly and getting interested. Now, I just think football is such a waste of time. You know, the sort of person that gets interested in golf or football, basically they're saying, I am brain dead. I've lost, I've lost all stimulation in my brain. I'll just do things out of boring routine. You know, if you can get a thrill out of whacking a tiny little innocent ball that's never offended you, or kicking a ball around a piece of grass doing the same thing, and you get really thrilled, oh wow, we won 1-0, and you play for 90 minutes and you've had one more, if that excites you, tough. Yeah, I feel, you know, anyway. But I was really irritated that my kids would be introduced to football. What a waste of time and energy. And they still like it. Oh, you'd think they'd mature, but there we are. And, but actually, it was a great thing. Because Dad wasn't, in case you hadn't realised, Dad wasn't interested in football or sport. Or, you know, I just think, why exercise when you can take a tablet? And but it was the best thing, because they became experts in an area where Dad knew nothing. And I came to the conclusion that, yeah, children need to be able to excel in areas of parental ignorance or disinterest or whatever. Now, Jonathan was in this family where his dad was, he'd let things slip at the very best. But Jonathan excelled. And Jonathan feared that his dad would simply stay sitting under this pomegranate tree. But that was not an acceptable situation with the Philistine army round about. So here, like elsewhere in the book of 1 Samuel, there is a sharp contrast between Jonathan and his father. You can trace that theme all the way through 1 Samuel. And actually, Jonathan says, no, we're going out. We're going to risk it. It may be that the Lord will work with us. And even though the soldiers were deserting Saul, nevertheless, when there was a victory, they started to come back to fight against the people they were found going to and sort of joining ranks with. So there are lessons from the pomegranate tree. Be careful as a Christian leader, as a leader in society, that we don't allow things just to slip and we sort of become disgruntled with the situation and think nothing can be done. Thirdly, there are lessons from the prince's armor bearer. I'm really struggling to keep the letter P now. But anyway, there are lessons from the prince's armor bearer. Chapter 14, verse 7, I understand, can be literally translated, I am with you like your heart is with you. Do all that is in your heart. Do then, here I am with you according to your heart. But I am with you like your heart is with you. He found a man, and we know nothing about him, and despite the fact there was no cause for optimism, this man, like Jonathan, was willing to look up to God and say, well, let's see if God will bless us. The armor bearer saw it, and he encouraged Jonathan in it. And we all, you know, Warren Wiersbe says mavericks make the ministry. And the sort of people that are attracted to or called to the work that you're involved in, yeah, very often we'll be mavericks. But we need others. And sometimes those others may not be the people we would naturally choose. They may not be the King Sauls or the Abijahs of society. They may be unknown armor bearers. But we do need others, don't we? They encourage us. We hope that we'll input into them and that they'll be used as we're being used. And if you haven't got a quote-unquote armor bearer, then pray that the Lord would give you such a person. A younger person who's willing to help you, stand with you, see what you see, even if they don't see it and understand in the way that they can dream the dream of what might happen, like Jonathan was doing. I've already mentioned, and I will have mentioned on previous occasions, but I've already mentioned two or three times, Werner Wright. And this man who made such an impact on my life. I was converted in the Lebanon, led to Christ by an uncle of mine, but I came back to the UK, and it was Werner Wright who helped me. He was a professor of medicine at Leeds University. He edited two medical magazines. He was the government advisor on all matters about arthritis and rheumatism. He was the elder of a thriving church. He was the founder of United Beach Missions. He was the chairman of the National Young Life Campaign. He led a group of Young Life in Leeds, and he went to help one in Hull, 60 miles away, every week. He was married. He had 9 children of his own, 8 that were born to him and 1 adopted. So you've got this fairly busy man. And yet, the hours and hours that he gave to me. He preached 3 times a week in the open air. He led this Young Life group that met on Fridays and Saturdays. And here was this man who was called to speak at international conferences on medical matters all over the world. And he would always say, yes, I'll come as long as you can fly me back home to be at the youth meeting on Friday night. Just amazing. But he had time for me. And if I phoned him up, whatever he was doing, he would talk. If I said, can I come and chat? He'd say yes. He'd never say, oh, no, can you see me in 2-3 weeks' time? And more than that, when he was preaching somewhere, he'd very often say, Roger, do you want to come with me? Why don't you give your testimony tonight? Why don't you read the Bible tonight? Why didn't you? And those hours in the car, he taught me so, so, so much. Was I his armor bearer? Well, nowadays we would call it mentoring. We didn't call it that in those days, but we need people whom we can mentor. And it's a great thing to do what we are doing, but we need people whom we can be teaching as well. And I personally feel I've failed in this area. I've had 17 young men over the years work with me for a year. But they're doing various things, and all but one of them are going on very well with the Lord. But I'd love to have seen one of them become a out-and-out evangelist. There we are. It didn't happen quite like that. But am I mentoring now? I meet with individuals. I chat with them. But let's pray that God would give us an armor bearer, and that we might be a blessing to them, and we'll find that strangely they're a blessing to us. And I admire this armor bearer, and I think this is a big lesson here, that he learned not to discourage people's ideas. I think we sometimes find ourselves discouraging others because of our unbelief. We've heard all sorts of wild crackpot ideas. People, I think we can do this. I think I can turn the world upside down by doing this. I think I can. And we think, oh yeah, okay, we've heard it all before. But let's be careful to get this balance of not allowing unbelief to dampen the spirit and the enthusiasm and the vision of others. And then lastly, lesson from the prince, from Jonathan himself. This phrase, it may be that the Lord will work with us. What a great text that is. Verse 6 of chapter 14. It may be that the Lord will work with us. Now I can identify fully with this. God willing tomorrow, unless I change, and I may change. But I want to speak on David and Goliath. There's no it may be with David at all. Goliath was going to be defeated. That was it. David was 100% clear in his mind. who is this man who's, you know, we'll talk about this tomorrow. But Jonathan isn't there. He's simply saying, I don't know, but I'm willing to try. It may be that the Lord will work with us. I love the fact, and I've sort of reveled in this truth. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 3, the Bible speaks about us working together with God. But in Mark 16, verse 20, it talks about God working with us. Isn't that lovely? So we're working together with the Lord, but he's working with us. There's twofold truth, and of course they are both true. Now, Jonathan is saying, okay, let's go, let's try this battle, we'll see this and see what happens. It may be that the Lord will work with us. It is faith-filled human initiatives, and they can serve as an entrance for the Lord acting in a very great, a saving way. Now, again, there has to be balance here, but daring to say, Lord, with your help, with your enabling, I'm going to work together with you and do what seems humanly impossible, stupid, waste, but I'm going to do it. If I'm defeated, well, fair enough, I've tried. But it may be that you will work with me. You see, faith looks to God and relies on his promises. Now, sometimes we can talk about faith in a almost cross-your-fingers sort of way. I remember years ago, we were having a barbecue in our back garden. It was only a small garden. Well, it hasn't grown, except weeds. But just a small garden, but we were having a barbecue. And I just happened to say to somebody who was helping us prepare, I said, I hope it doesn't rain tonight, because it didn't look very promising. And this guy just turned and said to me, Roger, where's your faith? My reply, which actually was better than I realised at the time, was not in the British weather. As it happens, it bucketed down that night and we couldn't have a barbecue outside at all. We had to, you know, eat hot dogs or whatever it was inside. But sometimes you get this, where's your faith? Well, our faith isn't on our wishes. It's not our fanciful desires. Faith is on the promises of God. Okay, so we've got to be careful when people say, you know, they're almost accusing us of being lacking in faith. Jonathan was not lacking in faith, he was just being realistic. God hadn't said, go up against the Philistines and you will win. So what does he say? He says, it may be that the Lord will work with us. But nevertheless, his faith in God gave him a clear conviction that nothing can keep God from saving people by few or by many. So he had this clear conviction, God could use just a few of us. And secondly, his faith was demonstrated in the fact that he had great expectation from God. Perhaps God will work with us. So I think, you know, we go into the open air. We know that God has commanded us to go and to preach the gospel or whatever it is in schools. And I know you're involved in all sorts of evangelism, but we go there. We're not saying we know that people are going to be converted today. But it may be that the Lord will work with us and somebody will be converted. We know that God's able to do it. We know that God's able to use me. We know that God's able to save by just a few. So, yeah, we go in his name. Jonathan, we find resting in the promises of God with regard to the land. God had said, you know, this land is going to be for my people. So he got those promises. And on this occasion, it may be that God will work with us. What I love about this is that faith here is recognizing a degree of ignorance. It's saying there isn't a transcript as to how exactly God is going to work in this particular situation of what God might do or might not do. So I'm going to say it may be, perhaps. If I can give another example, some of you know Exeter University each year now have a massive carol service in the football ground, and they get about 4,000 people there. And twice I've been asked to speak. Now, it sounds great, and it is great. 4,000 people is a lot of people in a football ground. But one has to say, I think a lot of those are coming from churches all around the area, etc. So it's not as many non-Christians as you might imagine. But I remember the first time, the manager, I think it was, of Exeter football team. Do they still have a football club in Exeter? I'm sure they do, right? It's very, very south is Exeter, isn't it? He was just welcoming all these people. It was pouring with rain. And I just remember him saying, now I just have to tell you, in case there's a fire, this is what you do. But there won't be a fire. We're people of faith. There won't be a fire. oh, so God has said there won't be a fire in football, you know, Exeter City football ground. No, he was misusing the word faith. There could have been a fire. Christians have been burned in terrible accidents, and he was misusing it. But nevertheless, I understand what he's saying. Look, God is here to bless us. And certainly, judging by the rain that was pouring on us all, it wasn't likely there was going to be a fire. But nevertheless, we have to learn to confess the power of God. It may be the Lord will work with us. To acknowledge the freedom of God. So he calls a Jeremiah to go and preach when people aren't going to be listening to him. And who did I read of a few days ago? I've forgotten his name. But a friend of Jeremiah who was preaching and was killed. Forgotten his name. We forget this poor guy who lost his life, martyred for preaching the message. It may be that we're going to be in that situation. Or it might be we're going to preach and thousands are going to be converted. Who knows? We acknowledge the freedom of God and we recognize a degree of ignorance. But nevertheless, we still say, right, believing God, believing he wants to save, believing he's commissioned me to get out and preach the word, I'm going to use imaginative, creative ideas to get across the gospel. And yeah, I'll be balanced. It may be that he won't, but it may be that he will. But if God is working with us in the way that he wants to, wow, the battle is as good as won before it ever has begun. I hope I've been able to get across what I'm saying. And there's this tension, I think, and I struggle with it. And that's why I want us to look at David and Goliath tomorrow, just to see the more positive aspect and see why he could be so positive. But there is this tension. It may be that we are now called to preach in a day and age when we're not going to see many people converted. Well, we'll still carry on preaching. That's what God has told us to do. But it may be that the Lord will work with us. And we'll come back from an open air on one dismal autumn day and we think, I can't believe what happened there. How did that? You know, I didn't feel like preaching. I didn't want to. Nobody seemed to be listening. And then suddenly, wow! You know, it may be that the Lord will work with us. And it's saying, God, we'll do your work. And whether there are these outward results that will hit the headlines of a Christian newspaper or not, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to do what God has called me to do. I want to be a person of vision. I want to be creative and obedient. And it may be that the Lord will work with us. Amen.